Chapter 9. The Authority of the King. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. And they said to him, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Mark 11:28. Authority is a much misunderstood subject. Its nature, source, and application are commonly misapprehended. The dictionaries and lexicons tend to include in their definitions of the word the idea of power. Footnote: Authority, the power to determine, adjudicate, or otherwise settle issues or disputes. Jurisdiction, the right to control, command, or determine. A power or right delegated or given. Authorization, taken from dictionary.com. And taken from dictionary.cambridge.org, authority is the official power to make decisions for other people or to tell them what they must do, official permission or the legal right to do something. End of footnote. This is also the word that the King James Version of the Bible often used to translate the Greek word exousia, which in more modern versions is typically translated as authority. The use of the English word power in the definition of this word can be misleading. The older translation of Matthew 28:18 reads, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. While not wishing to detract from the actual dynamic power of God exhibited by Christ's miracles and such, the actual meaning of the statement has more to do with royal authority. The word power may refer to the faculty of sheer strength, force, or capability. Thus, the difference between the power of God and that of any other entity or force would be greater than that between a draft horse and a butterfly. Power is a physically and visibly demonstrable quality of which differences between parties can be objectively quantified, as in weightlifting competitions. However, a stronger man does not necessarily possess a superior authority. The loser in the weightlifting contest may be the CEO of a corporation, while the champion may be his janitor. In terms of the hierarchy of the company, the man with less physical power actually has greater authority. The strength of the draft horse is thousands of times greater than that of the butterfly, but the former possesses no more authority than does the latter. Therefore, authority is not the same thing as power, as we usually think of it, though in the conventions of language, the terms have sometimes been used interchangeably. While power may be viewed as brute strength, authority is a less tangible quality. It cannot be physically observed or measured. It is a principle rather than a power. Authority speaks of the ethical or legal right to make the call, to settle all disputes with a word, to rule or to have one's way. The man possessing greater power, seen as strength, may have the ability to subdue weaker opponents, but the one in authority has the actual right to do so, whether possessing superior physical power or not. Even the bodybuilding champion does not have the strength to stop a line of oncoming traffic with one hand, but the traffic cop has authority to do so, even if he is a 98-pound weakling. Authority is an ethical prerogative, not a physical capability. It is the right of the petite mother to be obeyed by her adolescent son who is a foot taller and has the strength to lift her over his head. It is the authority of a football coach in a wheelchair to command athletes twice his weight concerning what they will be doing on the field. It is the prerogative of a frail, elderly judge crippled with arthritis to dictate the fate of a strong, fierce, and dangerous criminal. A recognized president, as commander-in-chief, commands armies powerful enough to overthrow him, and they must obey him. That is the first point we need to grasp. The nature of authority. Power is demonstrable, but authority has to be assumed or accepted by faith to exist. We obey the man with a badge when he is directing traffic, not because he has the strength to halt our vehicle if we chose to run him down, but because we assume he possesses authorization from a more powerful agency and that he is no imposter. The true story of Frank Abagnale, depicted in the movie Catch Me If You Can, proves how one may convincingly claim to have an authority that does not really exist. Abagnale, beginning at age 18, was able to pull off a number of scams, successfully impersonating an airline captain, a doctor in a hospital, and an attorney, all activities for which he had no training, right, or authorization. The assumption of authority by one who takes charge may be in line with reality or not. That is, a man may give an order as if people are obligated to obey him, when he may in fact possess no real authority at all. Imposters sometimes telephone our homes, claiming to be from the IRS or some other government agency, and demanding that we send them information about our private finances. This is a common scam, and most of us hopefully do not fall for it. In such cases, we obviously have every right to ignore the pretender's authority to give us commands. There are two kinds of legitimate authority for us to understand. One, inherent or natural authority, is a concept almost universally understood and acknowledged. For example, a patent is given to an inventor, or a copyright to an author, in recognition of the creative person's right to control his or her product. The natural rights of parents to govern their children would be another commonly recognized example. Recognition of such rights assumes that one ethically possesses authority over what he or she has brought into existence. We know this intuitively, especially when we ourselves are the creators. Such is the authority that God possesses over all the cosmos and all people, due to his having created all things. This is the proper understanding of the word sovereignty. A sovereign is a king or master who has all authority to act unchallenged within his own domain. God's sovereignty is absolute, due to his being the author, inventor, and father of everything that exists. 2. A second kind of authority is that which is delegated, which we call authorization, residing in one who has been commissioned to exercise the prerogatives of one who holds a higher position in the hierarchy. The centurion who commanded 100 soldiers understood that his authority over them was granted by one above himself, in his case, a tribune. He recognized that Jesus had also received delegated authority under God and could authoritatively give commands such as normally only God could give. Such was the command for a sick man to be supernaturally healed from a distance by a word. The Roman officer expressed this conviction thus: "Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The 100 men whom the centurion commanded obeyed him because they believed him to be subject himself to higher authority. Submission to the centurion was tantamount to submission to the highest authority in the unbroken chain of command, in which this officer was a mere link, that is, to Caesar. While the power of Christ's miracles could be seen by all, the centurion did not mention Christ's healing power per se, but expressed faith in his delegated authority to command whatever God willed to be done. Jesus was frankly astonished to find such faith in a Gentile man, and exclaimed, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." What the centurion possessed, and Israel lacked, was the faith or confidence that Jesus as the Messiah was second only to God in the cosmic chain of command. This is why most of the Jews did not follow him. They tended to disregard his authority. Obedience is the ethically required response to legitimate authority. Even though Jesus exercised great supernatural power, there was the separate question of his authority to do what he did. For example, in driving money changers out of the temple, Jesus did not do this by a show of physical strength, nor by the manifestation of miraculous power. He was able to do so by claiming that he had the right to do so, because it was his father's house, and by the money changers cowering to his implied moral authority. Knowing that Jesus is God in flesh, we might imagine that he possessed inherent and natural authority by dint of his deity. However, in becoming a man, Jesus placed himself under the same authority that all men are required to honor. He emptied himself of divine privileges and took on the form of a servant. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That is, God gave him supreme authority. In such contexts, as we shall see in the next chapter, name often functions as a synonym for authority. While on earth, Jesus repeatedly affirmed that he had a derived authority delegated to him from God. Recognizing actual authority. Authority is not only an ethical principle, but also an intellectual one. We refer to intellectual authority as expertise. Everyone who claims to know something about any subject is inherently claiming to possess a degree of expertise. They are professing to speak with a measure of authority on the subject. Since people often disagree on a topic under discussion, and one cannot believe everyone, the question must be asked, whose authority is to be trusted? That is, whose opinions should we believe on the subject? Because people are prone to speak with confidence on subjects they know little about, it is not always immediately obvious who can really speak authoritatively. We naturally yield our trust to the persons who impress us as seeming to know the most about a subject. If my car is making a strange rumbling sound in the front end, a neighbor might assure me that I only need a bit more air in my tires. Another neighbor may disagree, insisting that I need to replace an upper control arm bushing, whatever that may be. The second man actually sounds more authoritative, partly because he uses technical words which intimidate me by his apparent expertise. On the other hand, I might tend to favor the first man's opinion because it suggests a much less expensive solution to my mysterious problem. Neither of these reasons is a good one for putting my faith in the opinion of one man over the other. One man may actually be an auto mechanic with 30 years' experience working on my model of car. The other man might not know a wrench from a caliper. If so, then I will be inclined to trust the authority or expertise of the more experienced man, even if he is recommending the more expensive repair. We recognize the authority of one person over another frequently in ordinary life. Whether we are consulting doctors about unexplained abdominal pain, seeking legal advice from a competent attorney, or comparing the time displayed on our digital alarm clocks with that on our cell phones. The authority of expertise is that of its conformity to reality, or the truth. Truth possesses its own intrinsic authority, because all reality by definition conforms to it. We may ignore or reject the authority of the truth, but we do so at our own risk, since reality always wins in the end. To ask whether there is or is not a God is an inquiry into the truth of the matter. One answer will conform to reality, and a contrary one will not. In the process of weighing the opinions of alternative authorities on this, as with any other question, one needs to ask, which of the many voices making statements about God actually speaks with expertise on the topic? Who possesses the truth of the matter? In such an inquiry, one might be inclined to believe the views of one of the world's greatest biologists. The question of God's existence lies entirely outside his field of expertise, since God is not part of the observable biosphere. The only realm in which the biologist possesses more expertise than does any layman. His expertise in a field unrelated to our query might cause us to impute a broader authority to him than his actual level of expertise would warrant. Suppose our choice is between the opinion of a biologist who exhibits a glaring chip on his shoulder against all religious ideas, on one hand, and the pronouncements of one who fulfilled numerous ancient prophecies, worked godlike miracles, and personally arose from the dead, on the other. The choice would appear to be an easy one for rational inquirers. Everything we believe on any subject is accepted on the basis of some perceived authority, either that of experts, parents, teachers, news outlets, eyewitnesses, or our own reasoning and subjective impressions. Of course, if the greatest expert of all, God, has spoken, his declarations on any subject would obviously provide the most rational basis for adopting any particular belief. His authority is supreme, and unlike all other contenders, his character renders him incapable of lying. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. If God has delegated all authority in heaven and earth to someone, that person would be the one to listen to and to obey. the sovereign authority of God. God is often referred to as sovereign because, as the creator of all things, he has legitimate natural authority over everything. This idea of sovereign authority does not in itself imply any particular policy of governance. When we say that God is sovereign, some have mistaken this claim to require his meticulous providence or his micromanagement of the universe. On this view, God's sovereignty demands that he must also dictate or decree all things that occur, including what we perceive as the free choices, even the bad ones, of humans and angels. If this is so, then the perceived phenomenon of our free choice is merely an illusion. All choices have their origins in the mastermind's invisible manipulation of every piece on the chessboard. To suggest that the sovereign is required to micromanage his realm is an absurdity. The very meaning of sovereignty means that one who possesses it cannot be required to do anything at all. A sovereign king may be a tyrant seeking to dictate every action of his subjects, or he can choose a less intrusive policy, allowing his subjects a measure of freedom of movement and of choice. Sovereignty speaks of one's right or authority to rule, whereas micromanagement is merely one among many alternative governing styles, which may or may not be chosen by the one who possesses such sovereign rights. While the Bible provides no unique definition of the word sovereignty when the term applies to God, as opposed to earthly sovereigns, it continually communicates the fact of God's authority over his creation using human analogies, like that of a king over his subjects, or a lord over his servants, or a father over his children. These analogies do not necessarily encourage one to conclude that God dictates every thought or action of those under his authority, since humans in analogous roles do not necessarily determine every action of those subordinate to them. We may safely assume that such metaphors of governance are chosen deliberately to tell us something about God by way of comparison to familiar analogies. Whether any sovereign king, lord, or father will micromanage his domain, or will allow individuals under his authority a measure of freedom to make their own undetermined choices, is his to choose. It is a sovereign's prerogative to decide his own policies of governance. As a master in his home may seek to supervise and schedule every activity of his children and servants, or not do so. A father may allow his children times of unsupervised play to choose their own games and follow their own interests, and a master may give unsupervised stewardship responsibilities to a trusted servant. None of these policies would compromise the ruler's position and rank as sovereign. Nor is God the more or less sovereign whether he practices meticulous control over every human decision or exercises his sovereign options to give some of his creatures a measure of responsible freedom of choice, along with the responsibility that such freedom incurs. Jesus's authority. The Jews were accustomed to hearing expositions about God and the scriptures delivered by the rabbis every Sabbath in the synagogues. The rabbis did not value originality in exposition. They tended rather to demonstrate their orthodoxy by linking their statements with the opinions of the most respected rabbis of earlier generations. They were therefore astonished to hear the way Jesus taught, because he bypassed the speculations of other authorities and simply told the people what the scripture actually meant, as if he himself was the final authority on the matter. The Gospels often record the impression that his words had upon his hearers, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. This was the reaction of people listening in the synagogue to the radical teachings of Jesus. He spoke as if he was the ultimate authority, but was he? Many people pretend to speak authoritatively, but whether or not they actually possess the authority which they seem to claim for themselves is another matter. In the case of Jesus in the synagogue, he was able to confirm his claimed authority in spiritual matters by displaying his command over a recognizable malady in a person present. In the instance just cited, where Mark reports the surprise of the people at Christ's self-asserted authority, a demon-possessed man began causing a disturbance. Among other things, the demon confessed to recognizing Jesus as the Holy One of God. When Jesus gave the command to be quiet and to depart from the man, the demon immediately complied under protest. Mark records the increased astonishment of the people who exclaimed among themselves, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Since the legitimacy of Jesus' divine prerogative and the authority he claimed could not necessarily be determined simply by hearing him, he was not reluctant to provide visible displays which provided documentable verification of his claims. On another occasion, when Jesus told a man that his sins were forgiven, his critics recognized that he was claiming for himself the uniquely divine prerogative to forgive sins. When challenged, Jesus did not back down from his controversial stand, but chose instead to provide visible confirmation that he was exercising genuine authority from God. Before him lay a hopelessly paralyzed man. Speaking first to his critics, Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The Bible suggests that the entire miraculous ministry of Jesus, though impressively exhibiting his supernatural power and compassion, was primarily intended to justify people's faith in or recognition of his messianic authority. John wrote, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the anointed King." Of all the miracles performed by Christ, the greatest endorsement of his authority was in God's raising him from the dead, in accordance with the messianic predictions of Old Testament prophecy. As Paul declared, "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." It was after his resurrection that Jesus, with complete credibility, told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is a claim to absolute sovereignty over every realm, the rights of a universal king. On the basis of this claim, Jesus commissioned his followers to disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What would follow more naturally? If Jesus has been given total kingship and authority over all realms, what could be more appropriate than for the nations to obey everything he commands? God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. As his body on earth, the church is primarily defined by submission to his headship. Of course, inherent in the idea of a head over a body is the concept of an authoritative leader to whom the whole body submits. People who submit to a king comprise his kingdom, while limbs and organs who submit to a head comprise its body. In the case of Christ, headship and kingship are exercised by the same man over the same people, indicating that the body of Christ and the kingdom of God are the same entity. God's redeemed people are called by numerous labels and are described using many metaphors. Depending upon specific context, the community of Christ may alternatively be called a body, a bride, a temple, a priesthood, a holy nation, a family, a kingdom, etc. Yet there is only one community of Christ to whom all such labels belong. Those who belong are those who have recognized and embraced Christ for who he is, both King and Lord, which means they have also surrendered to his absolute authority and rule. The true body of Christ is thus comprised only of those members of the visible assembly of Christ who are true subjects of Christ as head and king. It is they who have bowed to his absolute authority over themselves in all realms, including the realms of opinion, morals, values, goals, commercial and economic life, family life, business ethics, etc. No religious entity comprised of those who resist full surrender to Christ can justly be labeled the Church of Jesus Christ. There are only two possible ways to respond to a king's authority, either by total submission or by arrogant rebellion. Those who have not submitted to Christ as king are not simply inferior Christians, but remain unconverted. They are rebels against the crown. In a democracy, people can get away with despising and disobeying the wishes of the president or prime minister. They can even vote against him or her. A kingdom is not like that. With reference to a king, one is either a loyal subject or a disloyal traitor. The institutional church, sadly, has come to embrace in its ranks double agents from the enemy camp, as well as those who think themselves loyal, but to whom Jesus will ultimately say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." In an absolute monarchy, there is no party of loyal opposition to the ruler. Love and submission to the king are the universal tests of loyalty. Jesus does not recognize those who are not his obedient followers. How could he? He is not deceived by false professions of love and loyalty, as he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Jesus' claim that he had been given all authority means that God, who possesses natural authority over all that he created, has invested in Christ unlimited sovereignty over the actions, thoughts, and opinions of everything and everyone in the created realm. All must embrace his authority or find themselves very much, to quote Barack Obama, on the wrong side of history. The delegation of authority. The fact that God has given all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus is an absolutely unique circumstance. Many people have been delegated a measure of authority by God: masters over servants, husbands over wives, parents over their children, rulers over their citizens, etc. That is to say, God has established hierarchies in which one party is appointed to direct, oversee, and protect other parties, serving in that role as God's servants. Those who are subordinate to them in these hierarchical relationships are expected, as a moral obligation, to accept the divinely delegated authority of such persons as from God himself. In every ordinary case, any delegated authority that God gives is limited to a defined sphere, outside of which the person in authority actually has no valid jurisdiction. It is a given in Scripture and in every sane society that a father may insist upon his 6-year-old sons putting away his toys and going to bed at 8 o'clock. The child's activities fall within the father's legitimate sphere of command, and the child is morally obliged to obey. However, the same father cannot command with authority a child from another family, who is not in his home, that he or she must go to bed at a certain time. That child is not within his delegated sphere, and can simply ignore his instructions. Even within his own family, a man has no authority to require his son to steal or commit fraud. In these areas, the child, like everyone else, is under an authority higher than the father's. God has not authorized any father to order his children to disobey God. The sphere of the father is delineated in Scripture. Fathers, bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. A father, like everyone else, must obey God's authority. Those under him must obey the father so long as he does not extend his commands outside his proper sphere. This is true of worldly rulers as well. They have no innate authority apart from that which God delegates to them. This fact was affirmed by Jesus to the Roman official Pontius Pilate. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Paul famously affirmed the same concept. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Even the authority that God has delegated to rulers is valid only within the limited sphere that God has designated for them. When a ruler steps out of the sphere of authority given to him, he is pretending not to be under God, but to be something of a god himself. In that moment, he is no ruler in God's sight, but an ordinary man. He is just another man with a private opinion about what others should do. No one is morally obligated to pay attention to him. Some mistakenly think that Paul's words in Romans 13 invest rulers with absolute authority, and that Christians must obey every command of the ruler, regardless what it may be. Such unlimited authority has never been given by God to mere men. That total authority is said to belong to Christ alone. It follows that every other appointed official is subject to him. This is why the disciples ignored the demand of the Sanhedrin, Israel's Supreme Court, when the latter commanded that they must not preach any more in the name of Jesus. Peter disregarded the so-called authority of the court, saying, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Notice that the apostles were not being rebellious against authority. They were simply being submissive to the highest authority, that of Christ. He had given them clear instructions to do the very thing that the court was now forbidding. They recognized that rulers have no legitimate authority to countermand the authority of God. We see the same conscientious disobedience to rulers when the Hebrew midwives refused to kill Jewish babies at the Pharaoh's orders, as well as the refusal of Daniel and his 3 friends to obey the commands of pagan emperors, requiring them to compromise in the area of idolatry. When Jesus said, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He was clearly affirming that Caesar has his own legitimate sphere of authority, but it must not be allowed to overstep the claims of God's authority, which is absolute. If we should ask what is the proper reach of the ruler's authority as delegated by God, we find that the valid role of government is restricted to the national defense and the maintenance of civil justice through criminal law enforcement. As near as we can tell from Scripture, this would seem to be the total realm of governmental authority. There are instances of intrusion into the lives of law-abiding citizens which the government illegitimately claims for itself, for which there is no corresponding divine mandate or authority. The ruler issuing illegitimate orders is just another man with a personal preference. Examples of a government operating beyond the boundaries of its legitimate sphere would include the state's granting of divorces that would not be justifiable by the standards of Jesus' teaching on the topic. Likewise, City Hall often licenses marriages between parties that God has declared ineligible for marriage to one another. Footnote. For example, when God regards one or both parties to be still bound to a previous partner or partners. End footnote. The state sometimes forbids that Christians teach their children moral rectitude, proscribes the speaking of the truth on moral questions, or forbids Christian assemblies. In doing so, the state acts beyond its divinely appointed sphere. It is authorized only to penalize criminals and uphold justice for the innocent. These examples deal with behaviors concerning which God has given specific instruction to his followers. The state has no right to mandate matters beyond the realm of God's authorization, any more than the Sanhedrin had to forbid the apostles to preach. When rulers give such commands, the subjects of God's kingdom have every moral right to defy them. If a mother gives her credit card to her son with instructions to fill the car's tank with gas, he is authorized to perform that specific task using her credit. He is not authorized to take the card and purchase for himself a new smartphone. In filling the tank, he is acting within his legitimate, authorized sphere. Yet, if he goes beyond that purchase and uses his mother's card for anything else, he is acting illegitimately. It is even worse if he buys the smartphone and neglects to fuel the car. Footnote. This would be analogous to the government's extending its control over citizens beyond its assigned sphere while failing in the one thing it is assigned by God to do, namely, the enforcement of criminal justice. End footnote. We miss Paul's point if we take his words, "There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God," to mean that rulers have carte blanche to act as they will with God's endorsement. Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said to Pilate, namely, that no one has any authority apart from what God appoints to them. If Caesar is one whom God appointed to maintain justice in society, then Caesar is obviously answerable to the one who appointed him for his conscientious performance of this duty. Those who are appointed are subject to those who appoint them. Secular rulers have no autonomous or independent claim to self-styled authority. For he is God's servant for your good. The ruler is God's servant, and servants must obey their masters or else answer for their disobedience. The misuse of authority by government officials is the neglect of a divine mandate, and they must answer to God for it. When they enact laws contrary to God's, they are disobedient servants, acting on their own without authority, and needn't be heeded. The message of the kingdom of God is about authority, namely, the authority of Christ the King. The authority of Christ is absolute, and his followers recognize and honor this fact. At the same time, they recognize the limitations in the authority that has been delegated by him to persons in various hierarchical systems. To support the authority of a man or woman whose decrees defy or contrast with God's commands is rebellion against the one who is the king over the kings and the lord over the lords of the earth.